Take your Bibles and go to Nehemiah. We'll just give a real quick overview. We're going into Nehemiah chapter 2 tonight. But Nehemiah chapter 1. And last week, just as far as a synopsis, real quick, this is 12 years after Ezra. So this book is starting. They have rebuilt the temple. And it's now been 100 years since they came back from Babylon. When you start reading Nehemiah, you're at 100 years out of captivity, no revival, and the only thing they have to show for it is a built temple. So, book of Nehemiah is 12 years after Ezra. Ezra was a scribe. He was a godly man, had biblical training, had priestly training of a great lineage. Who was Nehemiah? Nehemiah was a businessman. He was a man raised in captivity, and the end of chapter 1 tells you, the last sentence of chapter 1 is, I was the king's cupbearer. He was raised in captivity, a Jew, and became the most trusted man in the palace to taste the king's food, probably counted to 10. No foaming at the mouth, no twitches, no convulsions. Okay, king, go ahead. And he did that every meal for the king to make sure that the king didn't get assassinated. So this is the most, this is a Jew now. This is not a Persian. This is a Jew that lived in such a way that he was the king. He was always by the king's side, lived in the palace. Then one day he sees a need. And the need is, look at chapter 1. Look at verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And verse 4 says, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted. And we learned last week that chapter 4, he prayed for 4 months. Then chapter 2 starts, that's 4 months later. What that means, why would somebody, we learned last week that walls represent strength and power. And these walls are broken down, that means Jerusalem has no strength and no power. Now we're going to spiritually apply Nehemiah, and I told you, no, we're not out to build a wall like Nehemiah did around the church, but what do we apply Nehemiah to? There has to be walls of separation in a Christian's life, or they are powerless and they have no strength and they are a reproach to society. And we covered last week how a Christian with no separation, they say they're saved. Let's just use an example, but they tell the dirty joke. They become a reproach to everybody that hears them say they're a Christian. Because even the world knows you're not supposed to talk dirty. There's no separation in their life. There's no wall that has been set up. So we likened the walls, and we learned last week that Nehemiah, it's interesting, Ezra, they build the temple, and that's a picture of you getting saved, because 1 Corinthians 3 says the foundation of your Christian life is Jesus when you get saved. So Ezra and them building the temple is a picture of you spiritually, inwardly getting right with God. But no revival will happen until Nehemiah chapter 8. So we call Nehemiah in the book, in the Old Testament, Nehemiah is the book of revival and how God used a businessman to answer the call. And I'm going to show you more about that. Now let's go to chapter 2. And so chapter 1 is his prayer. And look at chapter 2. And notice this, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, this is 4 months later now, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, watch this, that wine was before him. Now here he's going to do he's got to go in to ask the king a question. It says here that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Well, it doesn't tell you that he took a drink of the wine. But if wine was before the king ever took a drink, he took up the wine, tasted it, counted to 10. No convulsions, no spasms. So here, king, you can have it. So he is in his presence. And then what I want to point out to you is watch this. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. And just like in Esther, you couldn't go into the presence of the king without him calling for you to ask a request. This is a Persian king, just like in Esther. Here, this is Artaxerxes. And the king didn't allow you to be sad in his presence or he would kill you. The whole thinking was this. The king is so wonderful and so magnificent that you have nothing to be sad about and all of your needs are met. That was the whole thinking. It'd be like when Obama was president. He's such a wonderful president that if you criticize it all, you have to be a racist. You understand? I didn't say I agreed with it. I'm saying that's what it was like. To go into the presence of the king, he said, I had never been sad in his presence before. He knows that if the king... Well, notice how close the king says... Watch this, verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. So he's saying, you're not sick. Now that means the king knows Nehemiah so well, he can tell if his face is different. Because he's with him every day. And he says, why are you... Can I just point out something? He says, first of all, the king notices and is willing to take notice because Nehemiah, it says he had never been sad in his presence before. You know what that means? Let me apply that to us. When a man goes to work, he needs to go happily and cheerfully and thankful that he has a job. And if the job is so bad that you have to complain about it, then maybe you need to be working somewhere else. Nehemiah, it said, had never showed up to work with a sad countenance or in a bad mood. That means when my boss used to tell me, he said, I don't have a union here. He says, when you punch in that clock, it's an agreement between you and me that you're working for $5 an hour as a welder here. And when you punch out, that's when our agreement stops. Now he said, I expect 8 hours day, an 8 hour day for 8 hour pay. That's our contract. He said, you punch that clock, you signed it. Man, I always came to work whistling. I always came to work singing. Got to lead 3 guys to the Lord in my shop while I was there. That was kind of neat. Glad I could do that. All I'm telling you is Nehemiah teaches you as a businessman. He's a businessman. He has a job. He has a very lucrative job in a palace, and he does not live in poverty. He never showed up to work with a bad countenance. And did you know when you don't gripe all the time, it gives the boss your ear when you do have a gripe? Notice the last verse of verse 2. It says, then I was very sore afraid. Nehemiah knew being sad in the presence of the king, he could have you killed. You're sad? Just sever it right there. Within seconds, he could have died. He wasn't just very afraid, and he wasn't sore afraid. Both of those are bad. He was very sore afraid. He feared for his life at the end of verse 2. And notice the king doesn't kill him. We know that. But look at verse 3. It says here, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So here's the story. The king listens to Nehemiah, and I'm going to say it again, because Nehemiah wasn't gripey and whiny all the time. Let me apply this to our life for a second. When a wife does nothing but nag all the time, well, he never listens to me. It's because it's always the same thing. It eventually just ends up being, you know, dial tone. I know men can nag too. But if there's wisdom in how he answered the king, O king, live forever. You're a good king. My problem is not with you. You do a great job. He said, then he phrases it. I'll say it again. Nehemiah was listened to because he didn't gripe all the time. And people who don't gripe all the time, when they do have a gripe, it causes the boss to go, okay, they're not normally like this. Maybe I need to listen. They probably have something worth considering because they don't gripe all the time. That should be used at every Christian's job. Let the other people complain. Don't you do that. Why come he didn't give me this and I'm getting paid and all of this? Let them, they'll always gripe. That's what they do. You understand? They're constantly, the boss is the enemy and the employee is the, I mean, it's just, that's what they do. You shouldn't do that. Nehemiah teaches us to go to work cheerful and happy, right? And when we do have gripes, we're careful that we don't voice them to anybody except those that can do something about them. But we don't gripe. My wife was in Hobby Lobby the other day, last week, and she said as she checked out, two ladies were right by the door. I think this was up in Waldorf. And she said two ladies were right by the door, and all they were doing was griping about the store and the new management and how people have quit. And all this, my wife came home and she said, I almost called him and said, if I hear that employee doing that myself, I've heard it in one restaurant, I think McDonald's, they were griping about it. I was like, your name tag is, and your name tag is, good, just need to know. I know better than that. And I've walked up to two people I heard complaining. I said, if I was your boss, I'd fire you right now. I'm not your boss, and you better thank the Lord I'm not your boss. But no customer should hear you as an employee complaining. That's tacky. It's nasty. I said, and they don't, I didn't pay. I said, if I got to listen to you talk, they should cut my price in half. Maybe in a quarter. Amen. Because I got to listen to your filth. Everybody get the point. Amen. Nehemiah, if you're reading the book of Nehemiah and we're looking to apply these lessons to our life, then I want to be careful how I use my mouth. Notice verse number 5, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And he gives the request here to the king, and God blesses him and helps him. You know, it's funny, Nehemiah builds a wall and made Persia pay for it. Not really, God did. That was God's doing. Look at verse 9, ready? Chapter 2, verse 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And then watch this. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. If you go back one book and look at chapter 8 and look at verse 22. You know what? Ezra chapter 8. Look at verse 21. Just go back one book and watch this. This is another lesson that we're going to pull from Nehemiah that I think is very helpful. Ezra 8:21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. Notice Ezra 8:22. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all of them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So Ezra had told the king 12 years before, we don't need an army, we don't need horses. It would be, if we don't make it there safely, it's because God is judging us. But God is with us, so we don't need protection. Everybody see that? Now when you go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, look at verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 2, at the end it says, the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with him. You know what Nehemiah said? Ezra said, oh, no, don't send one soldier with us. Don't send one cavalry with us. Nehemiah said, oh, you got what? Yeah, soldiers? Army? Yeah, we'll take all you got. Watch this. Can I just show you something here in comparing Ezra and Nehemiah? Ezra was right with God. He was fasting and praying. And Nehemiah was right with God. God used both men. They did the same thing a totally different way. If the Bible doesn't say, do it this way, it's a preference item. There are some preachers, they preach topically. That's okay. There are some preachers, they preach expositorially. They go verse by verse. That's a different style of preaching. That's okay. You say, well, they ought to be preaching topically, or they ought to be preaching expositorially. If it doesn't say, do it this way, it's a preference item. Everybody understand? There are certain things we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go soul winning. But how we take the offering in church, there's about 5 different ways of taking an offering. I know some churches, they'll say, Acts chapter 2, they came and laid at the apostles' feet. You know what they do in some churches? They all get out, they come up, and they put their offering in front, because that's how they did it in Acts chapter 2. We pass a plate. You can't say, well, you're supposed to... Okay, that is how they did it in Acts chapter 2, but it doesn't say you're supposed to do it that way. You understand? We're not told to do it that way. So passing a plate isn't... Y'all understand? There's several things that churches bicker about, a lot of stuff. Well, we do it better. Okay, does God tell you to do that? Don't make an issue. Does everybody see that? 2 men did the same thing, totally different ways. Both men were right with God. So be careful what you call heresy, and be careful. Heresy, by definition, is something somebody preaches that sends people to hell. There are heresies out there, and they are galore. But everything that people do that's different than us is not heresy. Be careful what you call it. There are things that are preferences. Yeah, I'll give you one more illustration, and we'll go on. I heard one person say, I believe wearing high heels, for a woman to wear high heels, is sinful. And I said, I can tell you what parts of a body a woman's supposed to cover up, and that you're supposed to keep covered, because that's nakedness. Now, that's sin. I said, but I can't tell you. And he said, well, have you ever seen a woman walk in high heels? It makes them walk like a prostitute. And I said, now, this is one person that's talking to me now, okay? This was several years ago. This is quite a few years ago. I said, you really believe that if a woman wears high heels, she's sinning against God? He goes, oh, absolutely. And he was talking to me about his sister, and he said, my sister never wear high heels. We forbid it in our house. And I said, if you have that preference, that's fine. But I said, you cannot get into a pulpit and preach. It's sinful for a woman to wear high heels, because the Bible doesn't say that it's sin. Now, if daddy doesn't want the daughter doing that, that's fine. That's a preference. But be careful what you call sin. It's a sin if God says don't do it. But if you don't like it, or you don't like what's happening, but you don't have a Bible verse behind it, then that's called a preference, right? I have strong preferences, but I'm careful what I call sin and what I don't. You understand? So Nehemiah teaches us. Ezra and both of them did the same thing. Took a group of people, one took an army, one said, oh, that would be sinful to do so. Well, I'd be ashamed to ask for help. You know what I mean? I'm sure if some people found out I carried in the pulpit, they're like, oh, you ought to trust God. I trust God too. I trust God that if a shooter came in here, he'd help me shoot him. It's not right. You don't understand? So here we go. We're in Nehemiah 2. Look at verse 9. And then, well, watch this. Verse number 10. Verse 10 ought to be marked in your book of Nehemiah, because it is a key point. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard it, watch this, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. What the businessman Nehemiah, verse 10 ought to be circled there, at least the verse 10. You say, how come? Because every time you start to do something for the house of God, or you start serving the Lord, it is always going to grieve someone. You're going to make somebody angry. These two men end up being the two people, and Geshem is added to it, you know, the Arabian. These men fight Nehemiah all the way through the book. Anytime, yeah, I like what one person said. One preacher, when he got saved in Virginia, he started preaching on the street, and they hauled him into court and said, it's illegal to preach on the street. This was in the 1700s. He said, I'd like the whole court to know something. He said, when I was drinking and vomiting in the streets, I didn't have one opposition. Nobody put me in jail. He said, but I start preaching and doing right. He said, here I am. He said, I gladly take the spoiling of my goods. He said, no, he said, every one of you. What words? You're fine to the world as long as you don't serve God. But the moment you say, I'm going to go to church, the moment you say, I'm going to serve the Lord, the moment you say, I'm going to do this, verse 10 kicks in and you get opposition. You mean you don't make... Okay, take your Bible. Can you keep your finger there? Go to the New Testament. Go to Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Luke chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke. We'll come right back to Nehemiah. Luke chapter 6. And look at verse 26. You know, I tell you to mark it in your Bible all the time, but if it snaps your head, go back and look at it later. But watch this. Luke 6, 26. Jesus said, "Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Luke 6, 26. What a verse. Jesus said this, "You don't make anybody mad. You mean everybody likes you?" He said, "You must be one of those people that know how to just fit in with this crowd and just fit in with this crowd." He said, "Your Christianity doesn't make anybody upset." The word woe means cursed. Then you have a curse on your life. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is this. Your Christianity is going to upset somebody. You're either going to make the wicked crowd upset because you decided to live right, or you're going to upset God's people because you claim the name of Christ and you don't care what you say or stand for. You're going to make somebody upset. But to live a life where everybody loves you, there's only one reason that's going on. You're a chameleon. You know how to change colors, and you know how to fit in, and you know the lingo, and you know the dress and the talk. Yeah, man. That's good preaching. Now go back to Nehemiah. So, if you start doing something for God like Nehemiah did, there's going to be opposition. You can almost, watch this, when you start serving the Lord and you start deciding to do right, it should alarm you when it's this easy? No opposition? Nobody's threatening to burn my house down? Praise the Lord. Am I doing it? Because when you do the will of God, there will be some opposition. It's not, I know some people, the moment they start serving God, when they get opposition, they're like, "Oh, I thought it'd be easier than this," and then they quit. There is a real devil that's trying to stop you. And the devil uses people like God uses people. That was verse 10, verse number 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then he's here on a survey trip. Verse 12, and I arose in the night and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night. And it says here the rest. You see, Nehemiah, until verse number 12, has heard that the walls are broken down. He's heard that the city is in reproach, but he's never seen it himself. He arrives in Jerusalem. They're there 3 days. And he said, now he's going to spend all night walking around the city, and he rides his beast, and he's looking at the damaged wall. Now he sees it for the first time, what he's only heard about. Then he comes back, and he tells the men, and it says, verse number 17, it says, then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we may be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. Notice this, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And then I wish you'd notice this. And they, the people, said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Does everybody understand? I have written in my Bible, Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He was raised in the palace. He was raised in captivity. He knew nothing of construction. But he saw the need to build a wall to protect Jerusalem. And he said, okay, God, if you'll help me, I'll do it. Everybody needs to notice that attitude. He's a businessman. He knows nothing about construction. You say, well, what kind of wall was he building? The wall of Nehemiah was 16 feet high. Everybody know how tall a telephone pole is? Okay, get a telephone pole picture in your mind. That's 30 feet. The wall that Nehemiah rebuilt was 10 feet higher than a telephone pole. It was 40 feet high. 16 feet wide. 16 feet is from the edge of this pew to the wall. So he's going to do that all the way around Jerusalem. And from here to there, and then go up 40 feet. Then he has to get timber to go in the gates. The gates is where the stone is going to stop, right? And then you've got your... He knew nothing of that. He didn't say, well, I've never constructed a... So I can't do it. Well, Lord, please send somebody. He just said, okay, God, I'll do it. This is a businessman that said, look, every Christian has to have Nehemiah's attitude. Everything I've done in the ministry, I never did before. When my pastor asked me to shingle a roof, the church roof, we had to take down the steeple. Then I'd never re-shingled a roof. I don't understand the attitude that says, I've never done that before, so I'm not going to do that. I remember teaching when somebody asked me to teach a Sunday school class for the first time. I did it shaking in my boots, but I said, if God will help me, I can do it. That was over 30 years ago. Do you know what it takes to serve the Lord? To serve the Lord, it takes you seeing the need and then you saying, if God will help me, as God's hand is upon me, I can do that. But how in the world could any child of God... Okay, take running the PA. Who in here has a degree on running sound? Nobody. It takes somebody who's willing to learn. Well, I just get freaked out with electronics. So do I. I hate electricity. I'll help electricians, but I hate getting shocked. I do. I'd rather do plumbing or carpentry or anything other than electrical. I just hate electrical. But I'll do it. All I'm trying to say is, did everybody see Nehemiah's attitude? He said, okay, God, I've never built a wall this wide and that tall, but Lord, if you'll help me, I'll do it. For you to serve God, you have to have the same attitude. Does everybody know what's needed around here? I'm not just talking at our church. There's nursing homes that need to be preached at. I'd love to preach at the jail. You say, you ever do that before? Nope, but I'm willing. It's a lot of red tape. You got to fill out the forms and all that. That's fine. I'll do it. The only reason we don't do more here is a labor problem. There's always been a labor problem. Everybody understand? There's always been more to do than we have workers. But if somebody said, preacher, where could I preach? I could point to you about 10 different places. I've never done that before. I don't know if I... Who has? You can't do it by yourself anyways. As you read the book of Nehemiah, you find a businessman that said, if this is what God could use, Lord, this is the need at the time, then count me in. I'll give it my best shot. Amen. When you read Nehemiah, there has to be truths that you pull out like this. That's we're in chapter 2. We're at the end. Notice that the enemies get upset. Now look at chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded, now, notice this, the sheep gate. That's the first gate. These gates, keep in mind what Nehemiah is doing, because we're going to cover this, and I'm going to try to put you on a path that you could look at this yourself, because I'm going to cover these. But why is he building the wall? Because you can't have revival without separation. The city is unprotected without walls. It's open for the world to come in and go as they please and to hurt. So you have no protection and no strength without a wall. Christian, let's apply Nehemiah to our life now. For you to have protection and strength as a Christian, there needs to be some lines you draw in your life or you're open for attack. And watch this, you will not have revival. So as I look at Nehemiah chapter 3, we're going to look at how he rebuilds this wall in 7 weeks, 52 days, with God's help, and notice the order that they build it in. Now keep in mind, it says, you're going to see the word rebuild. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to point out the gates to you, and then we're going to cover the gates. But if you read Nehemiah 3, it would say the word rebuild 35 times. He's not building it from scratch. He is repairing the wall that has been broken down. So in some places, it's broken down to the ground. In other places, it's so many feet high. So I just don't want you to get the picture that he's building this whole wall from scratch. He's repairing the wall. There are parts of it. He's going from the ground up. There's other parts, but they are repairing the wall. 16 feet wide, 40 feet high, and notice, I wish you would underline in verse 1 the words, the sheep gate. Then look at verse number 3. But, here we go, underline, the fish gate. That's the second gate. And just to show you there, look at verse 4. It says here, and next unto them, repaired Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz. And next unto them, repaired Meshulam, the son of Ber. So you're going to see the word repaired there all through it. Let's look at the next gate. Look at verse 6. Moreover, would you underline the words, the old gate. Now go down to verse number 13. Then, the valley gate. Verse number 13, the first three words there, the valley gate. And notice at the end of verse 13, there's two gates mentioned here. It says, 1,000 cubits on the wall unto, and then underline the words, the dung gate. The dung gate. Underline that. Just a few more here. There's 10 gates total. Watch this. Look at verse 15. But, and then underline the gate of the fountain. There's the gate of the fountain. I'm going to cover all this with you here in just a second. I just want to show you where it's at so you can go back and read it. Then notice verse number 26. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel under the place over against, and then would you underline the words, the water gate. That'd be a lot like the Clinton gate or the pizza gate. Or no, I'm just kidding. Okay. Verse 28. Come on now. You can't read that and not think that, right? Verse 28. From above, then would you underline these three words? The horse gate. And then look at the end of verse 29. It says, the keeper of the east gate. Underline that. One more. Look at verse 31. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims, and of the merchants over against, and then would you underline the words, the gate Mifkad. If you look at the picture of the walls, the first gate that God says we're supposed to repair to have revival in our life is the sheep gate. That's going to be in the upper right-hand corner. What is the sheep gate? Now, we're going to look at each one of these because God says the step to revival, first of all, is the sheep gate. What's the sheep gate represent? It's the day you saw that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The sheep gate, everybody see in the upper right-hand corner there? If you write salvation and revival, salvation and revival is the sheep gate. You say, why would you write revival when we're trying to build a wall around our Christian life, and we're trying to have revival? Because you want to know the way you stay in revival is you keep the cross in view. And if you'll keep the cross and what Jesus did for you and what he went through for you, it keeps your heart tender. And when you get far away from the cross, your heart gets cold and the things of God get cold. So seeing Jesus as the Lamb of God at the sheep gate. As a matter of fact, there's a verse there, and I want you to go to Psalm 119, 176. It's right there on your sheet, but go to Psalm 119, 176. Psalm 119, notice the last verse. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. When God saved me, I need to remember, Lord, when I'm backslidden, dear God, I'm sorry I've gotten away from what you did for me. Look, what would you do for somebody that died for you? What would you do for somebody that took a bullet for you? Would you honor them? Would you put their picture up in your house? Would you talk about them every time somebody came in? See that person right there? That person took a bullet for me. What did Jesus do for you? I'm not telling you to put a picture of Jesus in your house. I am trying to say, would you talk about him? Would you talk about the person that saved you every day? The sheep gate is the gate, number one, you got to get saved to have revival. Number two, do you know how you keep revival? Is you keep close to the cross. And you remember, you're just a sheep. And everybody, we all know, sheep are dumb. You know what it's like when he says, I am your sheep? He's saying, dear God, I'm so stupid. Lord, I blow it more than I make it. Dear God, without you, I'm nothing. And Lord, if you don't help me, I'm just a stupid sheep. There's nothing flattering about saying, we're God's sheep.
Yeah, we're God's dumb ones.
To call yourself a sheep is humiliating. They get the diseases the most easiest. They can't, a sheep, look, any other, you let a cattle go away, it'll find its way back. You let a dog, we all know dogs, they come back. You let a sheep wander away, it will not come back unless you go get it. It will die out there. Do you understand? That's why the shepherd has to seek the sheep when they go astray. Sheep are dumb, I'm telling you. The sheep are dumb. What does the sheep gate represent? It represents salvation and keeping a heart tender in revival. Let's look at the next gate. What's the next gate? The next gate is the fish gate. What is the fish gate? Mentioned in chapter 3, verse 3. That's where Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Matthew 4:19. Mark chapter 1, verse 17. All those verses there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, those three verses say, God hath given us the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. When you get saved, the next thing, look, you may not know a lot about the Bible. You may not, I know you know one thing, there's a real hell, and I know every Christian, you don't want anybody going to it. The fish gate, the sheep gate is where you get saved. The next thing you need for revival in your life is the fish gate. And Jesus said, if you'll follow me, I will make you fishers of men. I can, you know, that verse has got some super strong preaching in it. It goes something like this. If you're not after somehow, look, I don't care if you don't know any Bible or not, but how can you look at people? When I got saved, the first person you think of is the people you love the most. Your family, brothers, sisters, mom, dad. You mean you have a mom that's on their way to hell? How do you sleep at night? You mean you have somebody that you're close to? No, the fish gate is where you say, you know what, for me to have revival, I need to be concerned about people going to hell. And I love making this statement. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Matthew 4:19. How about this? If you're following Jesus, you may not know how to tell somebody about the Lord, but you should at least be praying for people to get saved. And if you're not, I'm going to make a strong statement. Let me preach here. Then you're not following Christ. That's why soul winning is so important. We don't go soul winning here because it builds our church. I pointed this out before. We go soul winning here because we've been commanded by God to go soul winning. It doesn't matter whether people are getting saved or not. Praise God they are. Amen? We go soul winning because we're told to. And if it never builds our church, we're still supposed to keep on going. Amen? The fish gate is the next gate that God gives in order. What's the gate after this? Let's just look at all of them. Notice this. You head south to the old gate. What's the old gate? That's the old paths of truth. Now, if I were to read to you Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, I put it on there. It says this. It says here, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. What are the old paths? The old paths, they're sticking with the book. I don't care if they call it old-fashioned or not. Did you know any new truth is because of old truth? And when they're trying to throw away the old truth, it totally invalidates what they're doing that's new. I'm not against new ways. I'm obviously not against computers. I'm for efficient ways of doing things, but the gospel still stays the same. The word of God is never supposed to be changed. The old paths is what we're supposed to be seeking. And anybody who wants to get factual, 70 years ago in America, they were raising better kids, and they had better marriages, and the divorce rate wasn't as high. Society was different. We should be saying, what were they doing that we're not doing? I don't like you say, but we got technology and we've got new medicine. And look, I understand the death rate was lower back then. But when the pioneers were cutting across America, the death rate was, I think, 52. Every once in a while, somebody would live into their 60s and 70s and 80, but it was rare. Most people died in their 50s and 60s. Because, I mean, they worked so hard building their house and plowing their ground. And I mean, it was a hard life, but they stayed married. Their kids grew up with character. Amen? Something was different. God tells us you ask for the old paths, the old truths of the Word of God. Notice this. Once you come to the old gate, the old paths, notice this. It's a journey until you get down to the valley gate. What's the valley gate? God says, now build the valley gate. This is the battles and the humbling trials in our life. What's the valley? Valley's going to be a low spot in your life. It was the low spot in the wall. It's where it went downhill. All of us have battles and things that humble us and bring us low, where we don't have the answers. Things aren't going the way we planned. It's the valley gate. How do you have revival? When you face your first opposition, your first battle, when you're a child of God, it's learning to trust the Lord that He brought you to this valley. And that cross, He says, to pick up and carry, He made it for you. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. It may not be good right now, but I know whatever I'm going through in this valley is going to eventually work for good if I'll just love God and not get bitter. That's the valley gate. Everybody see the distance it is from the old gate to the valley gate? It's a long gate. And many times you're in the valley a long time until you get to the next gate. You're still headed south. What's the last gate headed south? The dung gate. What do you have to have revival? You've got to have the sheep gate. Got to have salvation. Amen. Got to stay close to the cross. You need the fish gate. You need soul winning. You need the old gate. You need the truths of the Word of God. We need old-time preaching. We need preaching on the truths of the Word of God. We don't need the newfangled electronic church garbage. We definitely don't need YouTube. Amen? Poisonous junk. We need the old gate, then we need the valley gate, and then we need the dung gate. God says, you build that wall of the dung gate in your life. What is that? That's, you got to have some place. When do you say, God, change me. I need to get this out of my life. It needs to go through the dung gate. The dung gate is for idolatry and it's for sin. Here's what scares me. When a Christian's been saved about 20 years or more, and then they say, well, I'm done changing. You're not done changing until you get to heaven. Well, I don't have any more sin in my life. Baloney. You still got a flesh. If you want revival, following the valley gate, you've got to have the dung gate. The dung gate is where you get rid of sin in your life. And you tell God, I'm sorry. I failed you. I was wrong. Please help me. God, change me. I have not arrived. I am not the spiritual giant I'd like everybody to think I am. In your presence, I am a child that is nothing without his daddy. The dung gate is where you get rid of sin and idolatry. We could go through those. Those are some verses there that tell you about the dung gate. Malachi chapter 2, verse 3. If we took there, God says, I'm so sick of your idolatry. It's a neat verse in the Bible. I'm going to spread dung on your face. Read it. That's God saying, I'm so sick of your Christianity. And if you really want to get specific, the dung he's spreading on your face is yours. God would never read it. It's a revival passage. It's where God says, why do you fake it around me? What are you going to tell me that I don't already know? We don't confess our sins to God to inform him of anything. We confess our sins to God because we're willing to speak that it was wrong. God says, that's the point I've been waiting for you to get to. But not because I didn't know what you did. I know what you did. I want to know if you know what you did was wrong. That's why we confess our sins to God. Watch this. You got the dung gate. Now notice this. We've headed south from the old gate, the valley gate, and the dung gate. Notice you take a turn and you start going up. And what's the next gate? If you want to build for revival, the fountain gate, that represents the work of the Holy Ghost through the pure Word of God and His cleansing and refreshing power. Only you can experience that. Jesus said, you could go to Song of Solomon. As a matter of fact, go to John chapter 7. Go to John chapter 7 and look at verse 37. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John. Remember, Nehemiah is the book of revival in the Old Testament. It's been over 100 years since they came back from Babylon. They've built the temple. But I know a lot of Christians that have been saved and they still don't have revival. And you don't get a revival until you build a wall of separation where you say, you know what, my way, and watch, I love this. God says your wall isn't supposed to look like somebody else's wall, but your wall will be structured like theirs. It will start with the sheep gate. It will go to the fish gate. It will have the old gate and the valley gate and the dung gate, and now you come to the fountain gate. It will be structured like it. Look at John chapter 7, beautiful verses. You can think about it later, but watch this. Look at verse 37. In the last days, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me," puts his trust only in Jesus to save him, "as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." That tells me this. God can make you a source of truth for other people when you allow him to. That's the fountain gate. Jesus said, if you trust me, out of your belly, out of your person, will flow rivers of living water. For who? For other people. And you become a source of truth. That's supposed to happen to every person. The fountain gate. The Holy Spirit of God. You yielding to God and then God using you. Let's look at the next gate. Ready? What? Then you start going up and you come to the water gate. Water in the Bible is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. We gave you Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 through 8, because that's where revival takes place when they read the Word of God. It's all centered around the Bible. The water gate has to be built to where you enjoy spending time with God and you read your Bible and you get things from God and that water washes you. Jesus said in John 15:3, "Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And we go through all that. Keep on going north here. What's the next gate? The next gate is the horse gate. Horses are a representation of what they mounted on and rode out. They rode out whenever they went to war. This is the part of the gate that they always rode out on their horses to. What's that mean? The next gate you need to start building is spiritual warfare by prayer in your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You quit fighting against people and you start hitting your knees and you start praying against sin. Dear God, save my neighbor. Dear God, work in this person. Lord, they're trying to put this stinking strip club up in our town. Dear God, confound them and confuse them. And Lord, destroy the work. And Lord, please help this. Lord, that bar down there wrecks so many people. When you start praying against evil, and you push against evil, you're entering spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not spooky. The way we fight as children of God, we don't take chainsaws and show up at people's house at 3 a.m. We don't do stupid stuff like that. We pray. And when we see something wrong that's going on, dear God, those fags are reading those books to those kids down there in that library. Dear God, confound them. Dear God, do something. Please get involved. Judge that work. Lord, please destroy it. We say that, look, if you want to protest something like that, I have no problem. But that protesting it isn't spiritual warfare. It plainly says our warfare, you can't see our weapons. They're invisible. We pray against evil. That's the horse gate. And if you want revival, when you see sin, it should break your heart enough to hit your knees and start praying against it. That's the horse gate. What's the next gate? Two more. Watch this. The east gate. And you have verses there. Ezekiel 44 mentions the eastern gate that is shut. When you see the eastern gate in Jerusalem now, it's blocked up. It was built in 1540 and the Muslims heard that that's the gate Jesus is going to come through when he comes again. So they blocked it up and said, well, we'll stop Jesus. They ain't stopping Jesus. That's the gate he's coming through. He's coming through right there at that city. That's the eastern gate. What's the eastern gate a picture of? You look at those scripture there, you take them home, look at it. That eastern gate is the second coming of Jesus. We're supposed to live with that in mind. Listen closely. Two-thirds of your Bible is about the second coming of Jesus that has not been fulfilled yet. It's the greatest event that will happen. The greatest event in your life is the day you got saved. But the greatest event known in the history of humanity is when Jesus comes again, Revelation 19. And He's going to come through that eastern gate. We're supposed to live with that hope. When we do see evil, when we do see them in Washington, Epstein committing suicide. No, he knew the Clintons too much. That's what's wrong. When you see injustice like that, you know what's wrong about Epstein? Them saying he committed suicide, which he didn't. People who said suicide watches where a guard is put on you night and day and the guard cannot even use the restroom without getting another guard. They need to redefine suicide watch since Epstein so-called committed suicide. If you're on suicide watch, then you've been assigned to watch them commit suicide. Okay? That's a joke. I wish you'd have heard that. Okay. When you see, you know what's sad about that? All the hundreds of families hurt by his pedophilia. Now it doesn't get tried, swept under the rug. You don't think if you were a family that was touched by that filth, it'd break your heart? When you watch stuff like that, it ought to remind you, one day Jesus is coming. And my Bible says in flaming fire, He's going to take vengeance on the evil. As a Christian, no, I'm not going to go up to Washington and protest. He didn't commit suicide. Okay, I already know He didn't commit suicide. But it makes me long for one day Jesus is coming. Behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. As a Christian, I live with that. You understand? It should be something I look forward to. Let's look at the last gate. Ready? The last gate is the MCFAD gate, the MCFAD. That word means inspection or muster. It has a military term. It's where the troops, at this gate right here, it's where the troops were inspected. And it's where they could call a muster at certain times, and that's why it has the inspection or the muster gate. The last gate, I wish you'd write there, right next to it. I could have put it on there, but I thought I'd let you write it. The judgment seat of Christ. You want revival? Look at the verses, Romans 14:10, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, 3, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll close with this. The last part of your wall, if you want revival, has to be living with this truth. One day, you're going to stand before the one who died for you. And it won't be it's not determined whether you're going to go to hell or heaven. That's already been determined when you place your faith in Jesus. There is no judgment waiting to see if you're saved or not. No, if you're saved, you've trusted Jesus. But when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to get rewards for what we've done and what we haven't done since we've been saved. And if you turn your back on God, you're still saved. The Bible says so. You'll cry. But you're still saved, but you lose all of your rewards. There will be some Christians in heaven, they're saved, and they don't have a thing. But they're saved, praise God. Guess that's better than hell. But they did nothing for God. If you knew God was going to pay you back for everything you do for Him, everything you give your life to, would you act differently? That's the MCFAD gate, or the gate of inspection, or the gate of muster. One day, we're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus. We're going to see His hands. We're going to see His feet. And He's going to say, this is what I did for you. What did you do for me? That's the judgment seat of Christ. Every Christian, you look at those verses. Every Christian is, if you want revival, you have to build a wall with these gates in it. These gates are vital. We could have taken a Wednesday night on each gate. There's enough scripture to cover. I wanted you to take it home and think about it yourself. The book of Nehemiah, pull truths from it and pull these gates and let them help you to do what? It is the book of revival in the Old Testament. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for your love, for your word, for salvation. Lord, you didn't leave it to ourselves.